In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ is among us. Today, as we'll see with all the Sundays of Lent, there will be two themes. However, this first Sunday of Lent and next Sunday have not a lot to do with the overall theme of Lent. Today is, of course, the first Sunday of Lent, so that's your first theme. The second theme is the triumph of orthodoxy. And while there's nothing really inherently connected between the two, historically there is a connection. It was actually on this day in AD 843 or thereabout that the church had its church finally settled the great controversy over iconoclasm. We'll look at that a little bit more in the homily in a few minutes. However, on this day, once the church finally settled this controversy, the empress with the emperor, her son, and the patriarch and all the clergy of Constantinople had a procession, an icon procession, from the church where they had met, and they went over and they restored the icons, the Hagia Sophia. And thereafter, every first Sunday of Lent, the Byzantine church commemorates that very event, and that's why we'll also have a procession of icons commemorating that very first procession. But the more ancient liturgical focus on this first Sunday of Lent, Great Lent, is the focus of faith and metanoia. Faith and metanoia. Conversion. If one makes that act of faith, it's exemplified, it's witnessed by a metanoia in one's life. As with all the Sundays of Great Lent, the themes will be revealed to us in the very epistle and gospel. And so it's always important to refer to those if you really want to see what the theme's going to be. And taking some time, I try to give you the typicon, several days in advance, taking some time and reading the epistle, reading the Alleluia verse, reading the Prokimenon, reading the gospel. Now, if you listen to them carefully, you'll realize they had nothing to do with the triumph of orthodoxy. They have everything to do with faith. They have everything to do with faith. And what is it? If we read in the letter to the Hebrews, right, that recurring word, by faith, right? By faith, Moses was grown up. He denied that he was the Pharaoh's son, or the Pharaoh's daughter's son, and he returned to God's people, right? By faith, left Egypt, not fearing the king's wrath. By faith, he celebrated the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. By faith, they, the Hebrew people, passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, right, with Joshua, and when they marched around for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, that prostitute who had received the spies in peace, did not perish with all the unbelievers. And then it lists others: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And of course, we can talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these righteous men and women of the Old Testament. And what was characteristic in all of them? They had faith, right? What's the faith, right? The faith was in God's promise. God makes a promise, and the human response to God's promise is an act of faith. And then what does God do? If you make that act of faith, God fulfills the promise. And that's what the Old Testament is showing us. All these people heard the promise from Almighty God. Put the blood on the lintels of your door, and I will go over it. Death will pass you by. Right? Pray to me, have faith in me, and I will separate the waters of the Red Sea, and you will cross them. Have faith in me and march around the town of Jericho 7 days, and I will bring those walls down. And on, Abraham, have faith in me, Abraham, and I will give you a son. And even when God said, and you will become the father of a countless multitude of generations, And even when God said, sacrifice your son, Abraham had faith that somehow, even though this was his only son, somehow Abraham's going to be the father of a great nation. And what happens? When Abraham's ready to sacrifice his son, God stops it because he saw the faith of Abraham. So we hear in the Old Testament. And yet, as the Hebrew author tells us, tradition says it's St. Paul, right? The last line is key. None of these people, David, Abraham, Moses, none of these, despite the positive witnessing of faith, received what was promised. Oh, wait a minute here. For God, why? Because God has something better in store for us. So that they were not to reach their final perfection without us. Something better? A better promise? In the way than all the Old Testament, God makes a promise, and yet it was not fulfilled. When is the promise, all those promises of the Old Testament fulfilled? In the New Testament, in the living person, Jesus the Christ. And that's why at the end of today's gospel passage, in that dialogue between Nathanael and our Lord, Nathanael, of course, becomes known as, also known as Bartholomew, becomes one of the apostles. There's this dialogue. How does our Lord end the dialogue with Nathanael? Greater things than these you shall see. Greater things than these you shall see. Why? Oh, he tells us, the Lord tells us, amen, amen. So this is emphasis. The Lord is emphasizing this. Right? It's like, wake up. Amen, amen. I say to you, Nathanael, and he's saying it to us. He's saying to all the people of the New Testament, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he's the fulfillment of all the promises. And to the degree that you and I have faith and respond accordingly with metanoia is to the degree that we will see the one who is the promise, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And so the church gives us this epistle and this reading on this first Sunday of Lent to put everything in perspective for us. Everything in perspective for us. We are moving toward the day of resurrection, to the day of light, to the day of illumination. Today when everything, the person who is the fulfillment of all things, of all creation, of every human heart, of every longing, of every promise. He is the fulfillment. And to the degree that we make the act of faith through a response of metanoia, right, reorienting our lives, the conversion, refocusing on who is the priority in my life and who's the fulfillment of all my desires. To the degree that we focus on that during the season of Lent, is to the degree that we will experience this great illumination, the fulfillment of the promise, the one who is the promise on Pascha Day and the bright season of Pascha. And so the church gives us this. So as we continue our journey of the prayer and the fasting and the almsgiving throughout this season, it's all about metanoia. It's all about refocusing on Christ and looking at him and not getting distracted. Because what is sin? As I've said in the past, sin is simply when we take our eyes off of God and we become, and something else takes our love, takes our preference, takes our priority. It could be a person. It could be an object. It could be ourselves. It could be creation, right? But we take our sin is just simply taking our eyes, not looking at God anymore, and taking our eyes off of him and looking at something else. And so the season of Great Lent is about making an act of faith to put all my trust, all my hope in God Almighty. Such is the first theme for this season of Lent. The second theme, again, has nothing to do. So we're going to take a leap here, okay? But we're going to talk about the triumph of orthodoxy. So is given this name of the first Sunday of Lent. The first, a triumph of orthodoxy. Well, in the 700s, there came about a new heresy, and there was a quite violent one. I mean, as with a lot of the heresies in the early church, I mean, there was division, there was bloodshed, there was exile, there was destruction. Okay, and this was about icons. And you think, why would they be fighting about icons? Because of the theology behind it, right? The iconoclasts, the ones who are going about clout. Icon, breaking, clout is the Greek word for breaking. They were breaking the icons. They were taking them out of the churches. This began in the early 700s, okay? Well, what was really being attacked behind that was the incarnation of Christ, an apostolic faith, a core tenet of the Christian faith, that God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, truly became human. And because he truly became human, we can depict him in images. Right? We don't worship those images, but we venerate them. And that was at the end of the day, the heart of what was being attacked. And that's why the church took this so seriously. If God truly became human, then we can make an image of him. And so finally, it got so bad in the 700s that the church had the seventh great ecumenical council, the last great ecumenical council. All right? The last one where truly the whole church came together. East and West, everybody came together to under the Empress Irene and the Patriarch Tarasios. But Pope Hadrian in Rome sent his own legates, sent his own defense for icons. So it was the whole church coming together. And in 787, at the Seventh Ecumenical Council, at the council, it was held in Nicaea. So it was council number 2 of Nicaea. The first one was in 325. So it's interesting, the first great council begins in Nicaea, and the last great council takes place in Nicaea, okay? And at this event, the church solemnly declared, right, that icons are not optional. They are important and vital to the Christian life. They are important and vital to the Christian life. So if we are truly living our baptismal life, we use icons. We use them, we venerate them, we pray before them, we light candles before them. What did the church in this council solemnly declare? First, quote, we define that holy icons should be exhibited, right? Oh, this is Mother Church. This is the mother speaking. Should, which means we need to take that very seriously. And where should these icons be exhibited? The churches, on sacred vessels, on liturgical vestments. I don't know if I have any on this one, but okay. On the walls, right? If you've gone into certain Byzantine churches, we have them here, but sometimes you go into churches and they are painted from ceiling to floor with icons. This is what the church wants, right? Furnishings. Here's no, in our homes. Icons should be in our homes. Not as paintings. Not like filling in a space in the wall where you put a nice painting for people to look at. No. We should have prayer icon corners. Prayer corners filled with icons. Filled with icons. If you have the Byzantine domestic church book I've asked everybody to buy, it gives a great explanation and how put the icons of the patron saints of your home, of the children's names, of your names. Put those things on the wall. Make a prayer corner, right? The church wants us to do that. And where you can light a candle, or you can light some incense, or it's a place where you can come and pray. It's just not a statue or something like a museum piece. No, it's a place where you come together as a family to pray. It's your little chapel in your home. Fill it with icons. The church wants us to have icons. Yes, have an icon of the cross in your bedroom. Have an icon of Our Lady. But have icons. But they're just not artistic pieces to put on the wall. Oh, I like this piece. I'm going to hang it up. No. These are for prayer. The church also says, and along the roads, and put them outside. When I was in Lebanon, and I've gone to other countries in the east, okay, I love when I go to their homes, you go in the yards, you see these beautiful Theotokos images, and you see these beautiful other images, icons, set along the road, just along the road, and in the backyards, and in the front yards. We live in America. We have no fear. Put out an image of the Theotokos in your front yard or so, right? The church wants us, and it's our Lord, it's our Lady, it's the saints, it's the angels. We can make all icons of all of them, right? And why? Why? The church goes on to tell us why. Whenever these and I'm quoting, whenever these representations are, here's the key word, contemplated. In other words, we're just not looking at them as pieces of art. No, we stand before these icons and we pray. We look at them with a contemplative gaze, a silent gaze. Because what will happen? The church tells us, should you do this, they will cause those who look at them to commemorate and love the prototype. So this is an image of the Virgin Theotokos. And as long as we contemplate prayerfully this image, she becomes more and more. We take on more of her virtues, more of her beauty. As long as we contemplate the face of Christ, what happens? You contemplate, you become more Christ-like. That's what the church is. This is in my opinion. This is not a human opinion. This is the divine teaching of Almighty God to the church, right? The expression goes, to love is to imitate. How many of us, when we were growing up as children, right, we didn't have that superhero or that actor or that saint or that some person we read about, and we just fell in love with that person and we want to imitate everything about that person. We want to talk like that person. We want to act like that person. We want to dress like that person. What child did not fall in love with Superman and want to dress like Superman, right? He fell in love with Superman and he wants to imitate Superman, right? The church, same logic between for the icons, right? To the degree that you contemplate them is to the degree that you become, you want to imitate them. There's an expression, show me what you love and I'll tell you who you are, right? If you love food, it tells me something about who you are, right? If you love books and I see what the kind of books you read, it tells me something about who you are. If you love God and you tell me that, it's going to tell me about something of who you are. So also with the icons and all. What you love says something about you. And that's what the church is saying. Honor these icons. Reverence them. Venerate them. And so the church goes on to teach, quote, we define, no opinion here. This is doctrine. This is teaching. We define also that the icons should be venerated. How? With a kiss. With a kiss. Of course, in COVID, we have to be careful. But one day, that's going to end. It's going to end. I'm already hearing reports about by April, right? We're going to hear herd immunity and so forth. But the proper, most proper way to reverence an icon is with the kiss, right? The kiss. And they are objects of veneration and honor. And the Greek word, the church makes a distinction, veneration and honor, but not worshipped. And the very Greek at the council makes that clear. Veneration and honor, timitiki, proskynesis is the veneration, while worship, we worship God alone, is latria. And the church uses those two different words. So we do not worship the saints. We don't worship the icon. We proskynesis, we venerate the icon. Now, this was nothing new for the church because already in the 4th century, St. Basil the Great said, that the honor shown the icon passes to the prototype it represents. So this is really nothing new, right? Here the church is teaching this in 787, it's reiterated in the 800s, and St. Basil is already teaching in the 300s. In her liturgy, therefore, with reverence, he says in the liturgy, let us fall prostrate before the holy icons of Christ. And so on this day, in 843 or 842, with the Empress, after redefining this, they made a procession with icons down to Hagia Sophia, the cathedral of cathedrals of Christendom, and restored the holy icons. And it was a triumph of orthodoxy. There was a triumph of the true faith. It was a triumph of the apostolic faith, and that's why today is called the triumph of orthodoxy. Because what's defended behind all this? Christ truly became human. And so, when you see this icon and you reverence it, you see in the center is Our Lady called the Directress. There's a Greek word for it, because she's pointing to Christ. And the icon is actually a representation or imaging for us, the very procession that day with two angels carrying the icon of Our Lady, with the other saints who suffered and died or defended icons. And they're all filled in. The Empress Irene is in the icon. And so they're all there. That's the meaning of the icon. That's the celebration. So today, too, after we do our procession, there'll be a chance for each of us to reverence our icons. But please, please incorporate them into your very devotional life and as a part of your domestic church. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.